In exercise of our office of priest, the priesthood of all believers, we would take up our Bibles at this time and read with understanding, praying for guidance of the Spirit, the truth that is revealed in these scriptures. I want us to turn to two passages in the New Testament at this time. That would be 2 Timothy, and that in the first place, and then 1 Timothy in the second place. At 2 Timothy, I want us to turn to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which is the classic passage on the nature of the Scripture, its authority, and its profit, or its advantage or blessing. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3, this instruction given first of all by the inspired Paul to Timothy, and how he should behave in the church of God entrusted to his charge. He's reminded his Timothy that from a child he has known the Holy Scriptures, able to make him wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then there's this statement in 2 Timothy 3:15 and or 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, God breathed. All Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the implication, is God's breath, and therefore His very word and truth. And is profitable, therefore, this is the implication, it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the purpose, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, where the apostle is elaborating upon the calling of Timothy and how he ought to conduct himself as a minister and a leader in the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3, we do well to note, is about the biblical qualifications for office bearer, bishops or overseers or elders, and then deacons. And these are outstanding characteristics, and your office bearers review them from time to time, and every time we do this, it's very humbling. Because the leading characteristic of the office bearers is that they be blameless, both elder and both deacon, not sinless, but in every respect an outstanding paragon, as it were, of virtue, a leader of the way of righteousness and truth and holiness in the church. But now after that, a list of the qualifications, Paul says in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. And then this, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Sermon this evening is on the outstanding sola of the Reformation, sola scriptura, that is, the truth of the church that was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, that the Word of God is the alone authority for believers and the church in every matter of doctrine and life. I say the lone authority, I mean by that the ultimate authority. There are lesser authorities like the church and the office bearers, but the Scripture is the ultimate authority, the foundational authority for all teaching and for all living. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, this is because of the nature of the Scripture as being inspired of God and therefore the relevant and piercing Word of God for every age and every situation and every person. Sola Scriptura, I say, was a principle, an outstanding principle of the Reformation, and it led the way for the discovery of the other principles of the Reformation, the other solas of which we will speak in the weeks to come, such as the soul dignity and worth, the preeminent dignity and worth of Jesus Christ, sola Christus, the primacy of grace in salvation, so that it's sola gratia, we are saved by grace, and so on. And so it was discovered. In fact, Martin Luther, of whom you heard in the lectures this morning, if it's true that in his fire or in his belly was lit the fire of Reformation by the indwelling and discerning Holy Spirit, certainly the Scripture was for him the light that led the way and that furthered the Reformation. Luther recovered this doctrine. He challenged the authority of the Pope and all of the outlandish doctrines that were being perpetuated by the papacy, and all of the reformers followed. The rest is history. This is why we are Protestant. And so I want to consider for our learning here, what is this historical truth of the Reformation at its principal head, the doctrines of the value, the preeminent value of the Scriptures for doctrine and for life. I want this not to be some kind of scholarly discussion merely, but preaching which is for life. Even as Timothy was told the nature of the church, she is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and he was told that this is the house of the living God, and so on. This was all so that he may know how to live, so that he may know how to conduct himself in his calling as a minister. And this is exactly why we preach the truth of sola scriptura and all of the truths of the Bible contained therein. It's so that we live a certain way as a people for whom the truth is everything, because the truth is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so sola scriptura was for Reformation then. May the truth of the Scripture be for Reformation and life and holiness and happiness in that holiness also today. So we consider from this angle that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth of sola scriptura, and how the church relates to that, because there was a great controversy at the time of the Reformation about the authority of the church in comparison to the authority of the Scripture. So the pillar and the ground of the truth, the first principle of Reformation. And we want to consider, first of all, the truth of the truth. Secondly, the pillar and ground of the truth. And finally, that this is for Reformation by the truth. There are amazing truths revealed in this wonderful book, the Bible. And we are blessed. What does the world have compared to the treasure of the truth that's in the Bible? I ask you that. And I'm hoping to elicit from you this answer. They have nothing compared to the treasures that we are given in the Bible. And it all comes down to this. We have the truth. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he speaks of Timothy as the one who's going to preach the word. Over and over, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Be in season and out of season. Watch out, be sound in doctrine, because a time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers, and they have itching ears, and they're blown about and blown away by every false doctrine. It's all about truth and stability. This is what we need for church, for marriages, for homes, and for parenting, for being good friends, for being good employers, for being witnesses in this world to the God of truth. The reality of truth is at the basis for Paul's being inspired to write that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, with a definite article, the truth. Ponder that for a minute. There's something here that's almost taken for granted in the Bible as something that, of course, you would believe because it's the Bible. It's this, that there's truth. There's truth. And so when Timothy is led to hear this epistle from Paul, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, it's not lost upon Timothy. Timothy has learned from a child the things of the Scriptures. He's a Jew, and he's at least one of his parents was a Jew. And so there was this cognizance, this awareness that there is one revelation of reality. It's called the Bible. It's called the truth. And this is what truth is. Reality. And reality, especially from the point of view of its being revealed. So that God from heaven reveals the one reality of all things, of Himself. That's the principle truth of the truth. God. Of morality, of right and of wrong. Of up and of down, and of church and of state and of home and of all the things that we take for granted as just they're there. Have you ever stopped to consider that they're there because of the truth of God the Creator, God the Instituter of marriage, for example? It's the truth of marriage, we say. It's not up in the air about what marriage is, but these things that are here are given by God. And so God gives the truth, and writ large in creation is the truth, as our Belgic Confession reminds us, because the creation is made to be an elegant book, a most elegant book, and God, the painter of this world, the maker of this world, has left His signature, His mark, His poetry on everything that He has made. And so the heavens declare something. They declare the glory of God. And so you have His wrath that's writ large in the heavens and upon the sinners of this world, and so that no one can escape the truth that God is not happy since the fall with sinners who hold the truth under in unrighteousness and seek to suppress every vestige of truth. There is this truth especially that's written in the Bible. And this, as the Belgic Confession goes on to say, is the full deposit of the truth, everything we need to know the God of our salvation, to know Jesus Christ and to know the way of salvation and to hear in the Bible the call to believe, which is the way that we appropriate these things. It's the way that God works so that we can be taken into the wonderful fellowship of the Lamb and His blood atonement and His resurrection and His glory. This Bible is a wonderful book. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 reminds us, as we read, that it's an inspired book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God's breath. It's a peculiar creation in the world. This book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable that the man or the woman of God, meaning all believers, man of God here probably refers especially to servants of the Lord in the ministry, and therefore it must be a man of God, but so that all of us believers might be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is the truth, the reality of God, and the centrality of truth, the point of the Word of God. The truth of the truth we know to be Jesus. He says, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The revelation of God is in Jesus. The revelation of God's glory. We beheld Jesus' glory, John says, full of grace and truth. And this glory was as the only begotten of the Father. There's this amazing condescension of God to reveal Himself in the person of His Son in flesh, walking and talking and dwelling with sinners. There's truth staring us in the face in the fullness of the time. The truth is, if you look at Jesus' work, The truth is, this is God our Savior. This is God our holy God, who will have His justice satisfied on the cross. And so, sin, rather than being swept under the rug, and God being relegated to an insignificant God who really just sweeps things under the rug, rather than that happen, there will be God's own justice satisfied. And every debt will be paid that we owed, that all the sinners for whom Jesus died owed, in that Son's obedience, His act of obedience, and His suffering the wrath of God for our sake in our stead. That's the truth of God, holiness and blessed mercy. There it is. You want to know the truth that sets you free, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus and find in the Word of God the truth as it is in Him. So you have this truth in this realm of limited beings and lying beings. It's amazing that God would speak His Word in the fullness of the time, in the Bible now, revealing to us the wonderful truth, all the truth we need to know God and to live unto His glory and praise. But now, the main thing that I want to get out in the sermon is not the truth of the truth that we must consider as fundamental, but we are here to consider the controversy at the Reformation, and which is today, about this idea of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is the church. That's what Timothy says here. There's no controversy about that. Well, that's what Paul says. Timothy is to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God, and which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is that? Here's what the Roman Catholic Church says about that. The Roman Catholic Church says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth as the most important thing upon which the truth depends. That's why she's there. She's the ground of the truth, even the establishment of the truth. She's the thing that holds it up, not only, but again, upon which that building of the truth depends. Now, this notion the Roman Catholic Church finds in its pointing out to Protestants that, after all, the church was before the Bible. And so you had, in the first centuries of the church, and it's true, there was no complete Bible. Even in the first century, there was not even the whole Bible written. But it took a while for all of the books, say, to Timothy or to the churches of Asia Minor and Revelation, to be compiled and brought together. And so the Roman Catholic view is that the church is first, and this is an implication of her greatness and importance, and why she can herself claim herself to be the great interpreter of the truth. The infallible interpreter is that. So the church is the compiler of the truth in the first place. And then the Roman Catholic Church says she also is the great interpreter of the truth. If there are issues of controversy or even plain matters in the Bible, the church, and not the Scripture, and not ordinary believers, but the church, especially headed by the Pope and the prelacy, all of the leaders of the church, that's the interpreter. And it turns out that's the infallible interpreter in certain matters. So the church is the compiler of the Scripture, and the church is the interpreter of the Scripture, and the church also is may add to the Scripture. That's Rome's prerogative, says Rome. And this is because Rome says the Scripture is not the only standard of truth, the only way that we can know truth. Scripture is a good thing. It's like one leg of a three-legged stool. That's the Scripture. See that, children? You have a three-legged stool at home. There's one of them is the Scripture. but also the church and the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ, he's the other leg. And also there's this thing called the deposit of oral traditions. Not all traditions are bad. Some of them are bad. Jesus points out the tradition of the Pharisees, but some we are to hold fast, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. There are good traditions, and in fact we have them in the deposit of the writings of the fathers. And so the church claims for herself a threefold authority. There's the scripture, one leg of the stool. There's the papacy, and there's the third leg, the oral tradition. Need I point out to you, the shortest leg of the stool ends up to be the scriptures. And this means that the church itself takes upon itself to consider itself to be the pillar and ground of the truth, even in the sense of being more important than the Bible itself. This may not be. In fact, beloved, I want to turn with you, I want you to turn, at least in your minds, if not in reality here, in your pages, back to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 was rediscovered for all its worth and was the foundational text, among others, of Sola Scriptura in the Reformation. So we want to deal with this a little bit. Note here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, just think of that. It's not said here that the church is given by inspiration of God. It's not said here that the church is infallible, but it's said here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as Jesus shows and other Scriptures show, that means that the Scripture must be without error, or we have nothing at all. We might as well go home. The Scripture is God-breathed. It's not a book of God and of men with all of their faults, who need to be informed by study committees in the 21st century that they had it wrong. But the Scripture is given once by God through the inspiration of His Spirit and is the very Word of God forever. That's why it is profitable in all things for doctrine and for life, for reproof when we need to be corrected, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for our equipment, for every good work. This is the outstanding text, along with 2 Peter 1, that tells us that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority in the Word of God. Whatever pillar and ground of the truth means for the church, it does not mean that the church itself vies with the Scripture for authority. That the church itself, even though God used it to compile the books of the Scripture and to canonize them and so on, it does not mean that the church may reinterpret the Scripture in light of its own notions and not in light of the Scripture itself. Does not mean that the church has the prerogative and the right, how dare she, to add to the Scripture or to take away from the Scripture. Because you'll note, in the clear texts of the Word of God, and this is what the Reformers were led to, the clear texts explain some of the more difficult ones. The Scripture, in its clarity, says all Scripture itself is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit, so says Peter. This is the Word, and this is the ultimate authority. The debate goes on by the Roman Catholics with some Protestants who fall for the trick of wanting to debate with them when they should be preaching to them. But the debate ought to be silenced, and Protestants ought to be preaching against Rome because of the fruits of their saying the papacy with its oral traditions are also the ultimate authorities in the Church of Christ. the fruits of the papacy, as Jesus says, ought to be judged, and if they are found wanting, then we judge their being a prophet of God to be a lie. We judge their supposed authority to be usurped. If we find that the fruit of this papacy, which says it has this great deposit of oral tradition and infallible judgment of the Pope, if we find that to be wanting. In fact, in the very context of this text, we find the papacy's claims to be found wanting. For in the first place, you'll notice that Timothy is citing, or Paul is citing, and these are cited for Timothy, the qualifications for a bishop or an elder and a deacon. The elder must be a man who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 4. An elder, in other words, who has a wife, as a good thing, who has children, as a good thing, but he must rule his own house because in the house you learn something about how to rule in the house of God. Second, the deacon also must be reverent, verse 8, and so on, but also must have wives who must be reverent, verse 11, not slanderers, intemperate, and faithful in all things. And so the deacons must be the husbands and one wife. Here's why I elaborate on that. The Roman Catholic Church has promoted the lie of the celibacy of the priesthood. Right in the context of its claim to be the ultimate arbiter of the truth, because it's the pillar and the ground of the truth, and it's the only one, the Roman Catholic Church, they say, is meant by the church, though it's not. Right in the context, there is the lie put to all the claims of Rome, because it has usurped the truth of the Word of God, made it some, corrupted that truth and said it is holier for a man in the office, especially a bishop, and in fact, entirely, it's the holiest thing in the world for a man not to have a wife, not to have sexual relations with a wife. Now this truth, this reality of the Roman Catholic Church, I say, is no small thing. Because look at the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, what the Spirit says. The Spirit says expressly, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, the truth, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What are the lies? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There's a condemnation, perhaps, of Lent. Right on the face of it, the Roman papacy is wrong. There's a lie there, a perpetuation of a myth, which the reformers discovered, and you know, the ones who were monks, they quickly got married. Martin Luther married Katie, his rib, and Calvin married. And they married and received the blessing of marriage, and they were taught the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that God incarnate is the sanctification of this place called the world, that is, the setting aside of good things like marriage and sexual relationships and wine and Doritos, whatever, for the service of the King, so that God will show Himself to be God in this world among creatures and saving them, lifting them up, not to a kind of hyper-spirituality that knows no body, that only knows a spirituality which is the spirituality of the monks who are told by the head monk when they get into the door, leave your body at the door. I wonder if that's why the great truth of the Incarnation is set forth here in verse 16 as the greatest thing, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Truth came down and lifted us up. And the truth coming down was no compromise of the truth. And God in the flesh was no compromise of His divinity. And Jesus walking among sinners was no compromise of His holiness. And Jesus showing mercy. And Jesus dwelling with sinners. And we going in and out in the normal and family intercourse. And as normal human beings are saved by the blood of the Lamb and by grace alone and not by tricks and whippings and denying the blessings of God to ourselves as if in that itself were great things. And this is another lie of the papacy, of course. Rome might have some argument that it is the thing, the bee's knees of all churches, the greatest thing, the greatest church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and right up there as an arbiter of matters of controversy and so on, if it were true, but it's not true to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. What is the truth? After all, without controversy, it's God in Jesus revealed. It's God in Jesus in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And this Rome denies at every single point. The cross of Calvary, cheapened by the free will of man, which had to make effective the blood of Jesus Christ. The grace of God, cheapened and denied in a corruption of the gospel of Romans that says we are justified freely by His grace, Romans 3:20, denied by the Roman Catholic perversion and the setting forth of merit as the way to heaven. Mariolatry, the cult of Mary, the claim that she's a mediatrix, the way to the way of the Father. It's all a lie and a shame. The Son of Mary is too harsh. We need a Mother Mary and a Mother Church, I suppose, so that we can know the compassion of God. Could go on, but positively I want to be speaking here. The Church is called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when the Reformers discovered that the Scripture is the sole and ultimate authority, then it really knew the weight of this text. The Church, though it's not the ultimate authority, is nevertheless the pillar and the ground, the agent of the communication of the truth in this world, so that the truth is established when there is preaching, so that there is this holding forth of the word of life, as Paul says in another place, to the Gentiles, so that from the city on the hill shouts the voice of the Savior Himself saying, come up to the hill, God is in this place. Believe on Him and be saved, ye ends of the world. This is being the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Church is used of God in this. The Church depends on the truth, but she's used of God to preach the truth. And so must we all, as Church, be the pillar and the ground. How can we do that? Well, preaching, I mentioned that. But what about praying for the preaching? You do that? Paul says, pray for me, pray for all saints, especially for me, that I may have boldness to utter the word of God. Do you pray for me? Pray for your pastor. You pray for all ministers of the word of God. They can have strength to carry on in their work, courage, humility, and grace. That's what this world needs. That's what the church needs, if it's going to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. She must be the herald of the Word of God through the ministers that God has ordained, because faith comes by preaching, and the preachers are called by God through the church and through the indwelling Spirit, so that they know that they are called internally. And so the church needs preachers, strong, doctrinal, orthodox, exegetical preachers of the Word and truths of the Word of God. We need preachers. We need seminaries where these preachers can be trained. And that means, first of all, we need homes where the boys and the young men are prayed over. And if they show talents and abilities that may lead them in the direction of the ministry, we pray about that. And we leave them with the Lord. And we would open their ears to this opportunity, perhaps, and to the option they may have in their pursuing their calling to be preachers of the Word of God. Only let them be faithful. And they're faithful by following our example in the church and in our homes and in our marriages, where they learn about truth and they learn truth on the ground and truth in the context of our church home. We are the people of God who are called to uphold the truth. And there must be preachers, and there must be prayers, and there must be all of us living out not our dream and not out of our imaginations and not according to some policy of some local church at all or only, but living according to what God says, so that there's light and there's fire and there's zeal and there's all the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the church of the Holy Spirit in word and truth. I wonder sometimes if the church that's a pillar, or called to be a pillar and an established upholder of the truth, has become like a weak reed. When I was studying, made that observation. Has the church become like a reed shaken in the wind? Is that what the church is now? So every wind of doctrine comes along, and the church, rather than stand there and preach the Word of God, moves over for the wind of doctrine, moves because of the wind of doctrine, not relying on the truth of the Word of God. She bends, maybe compromises. You see, there's all kinds of ways that the church can lose its standing as pillar and ground of the truth, and that is local church by local church, compromise by compromise. The people themselves, for example, become so worldly, they don't like it when the minister preaches something that's otherworldly. And they say to the elders, you got to get rid of this guy. Or have him tone it down a bit, will you? Or shorten that sermon at least by 20 minutes so that I can go and do my thing on Sunday, maybe go to Myers. You see, the pressure's on, beloved, and it's at this point. Sola Scriptura would be attacked in our guts and in our backs. It would come in the front door and through the back door and climbing through the windows, this attack of the devil would come. Are we aware of this? And are we aware as well that the papacy of Rome, though it's still an enemy to sola scriptura, is not the only papacy? There's new papacies that have arisen that claim to be the arbiter of truth and to take away the ultimate authority of Scripture. I'm thinking of science. What are your children learning in school and colleges? Are they learning the lie of evolution? That's what's taught in many a Christian college nowadays. Oh, they say God created all things. But how he created, that's not so clearly revealed in the Bible. If that's not clearly revealed, beloved, nothing is. The Bible, in its creation doctrines and in the setting forth of the plain history of creation in six literal days, with no gap in between, an evening and a morning marking out each day, is very clear. And we may not let the new papacy called science direct us into the lie of creation. Psychology is a new papacy. Theologians, scholars are a new tyrannical bunch of smart alecks that seem to know everything. And so they can reinterpret the Bible, and they can be behind the study committees of synods and classes, even locally here, that seek to justify homosexuality because, after all, we have the Spirit. And the Spirit, they say, is leading us to reinterpret the Bible. Fancy that! The Bible itself says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the study committees come along and they say, but we're inspired too! And we can even reinterpret the Bible on homosexuality and homosexual marriage, and therefore we can, in the light of new findings, and in the light that Paul might have had if he only lived 2,000 years after he was inspired to write this outdated book, we can bring the Bible up to date. And show just how relevant we are and how kind to these people trapped in the wrong bodies, living in the wrong time, or whatever. What are we going to do? And this is my final point. How do we live in light of sola scriptura? Oh, beloved, as said, preach. Of course, we have to preach. It's a battle. We must be priests, the true priesthood of all believers, and read our Bibles. I really want to impress upon you your calling. Your calling is to read the Bible. Now, if you didn't have eyes, of course you couldn't read, but you have eyes. If you didn't have minds, then maybe someone could read to you, but you all have minds, good minds, and the little ones too. You read your Bibles, your homes. Do we read our Bibles, study them, personally, and together? We read all of these other things in the newspapers, and these technical works and so on to further our jobs and so on. What about the Bible? What about the Bible? The first thing that the devil wants is to take away the Bible from the hands of the people. Take away the Bible from the hands of the people. Put in their hands a radio or the internet or something else that's easier. It's a quick fix in this nasty world so that we can have something to ease the pain of living in this terrible, busy and torturous existence of this society. We need something so that it's not all work. Oh, beloved, it is a lot of work to be a Christian, isn't it? It is a lot of work and prayer and blood, sweat and tears to raise a family that loves the Lord. It is a lot of work to be a church, isn't it? We come together and we don't know each other, really. And we have different experiences and God doesn't, or we don't ask for one another. God leads us to one another. That's what church is. It's not the elite of your great friends and you get to come to a church and all your friends are here and you got together. No, God calls His own. That's where you learn how to love people, real people, not just those who love you, your mom, your dad, your children, whatever. You love the unlovable. Read your Bibles, all of you, and that's where you learn the love of Christ to you. And that's the beginning of being a church. That's the beginning of reformation in your life. Living by the book in the Spirit, because the Spirit works through the Bible. And you see, then ours is no dead letter religion, but it's a Spirit-empowered religion with no mere form, but with substance and life. And you see, this was Luther. He had this experience, this tower experience, these early experiences, and he was convulsed. And then the Word of God. He was led to the Word of God by the Spirit, and so there was fire and light for his existence. And he got up, and he left the papacy, and he left the monkhood. And he became a herald and a champion of the Reformation. That's what you need to do with all the popes in your life. Starting with a pope in your own belly. That's what Luther said, you know. Luther was very introspective. We have a pope in our own belly. We have a self-righteous, ungrateful, self-justifying, self-pitying old man. And pure religion begins in the heart and begins with that pope and says, "Pope, you must die. I declare in the name of God, I'm not going to live by you anymore. And you tell me to drink to have fun, and I say, no more. You tell me, turn on the tube, and I say, no more. I'm picking up my Bible. You tell me, oh, that's the preacher's job to learn truth. When your neighbor seeks to know something from you of why you live, what makes you tick. And God's saying, no, you speak the truth that I put in you. When the marriage is on the rocks, as they say, the Bible says, no, it isn't, if it be on the rock. Be reconciled. Grow together. She's just for you, men. He's just for you, women. It's true. Because God joins together what He brings together, and let no man put it asunder. See, the Word of God is applicable for all of these things. At stake here is the sufficiency of the Bible. And in our living, we must show that it's sufficient. It has all the answers. Sometimes you children, you come to me with questions, and usually with the hard ones, I say, go ask your mom or go ask your dad. But sometimes you try to tackle them together, and we find out very clearly and very quickly that, yes, from Genesis to Revelation, that's enough for you to know everything. It really is. Now, of course, there's not the details spelled out. Should I work for Costco or should I work for Myers or whatever? It doesn't say all of that. However, there's principles there which to study and to know will lead you into the application of truth, and the prayerful conversation with God will be answers to your prayer, and you'll know. He will give an answer to that prayer, where you should go, who you should marry, all these things. And if you're feeling down, and if you're feeling unforgivable, remember the truth as it is in Jesus. God loves sinners, and God is merciful to the greatest of sinners, even yours truly, chief of sinners. I say this, knowing deeply my own sin. Church, be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Show it in your life, show it in your preaching, show it in your ministry, and may God bless you. You're charged with a great, great thing, to be God's people. You're blessed with a great blessing, the blessing of being God's people. And in that, you see, you show God, God above, who is our God for Jesus' sake, the God of His church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the God who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, even of heaven. Amen. Lord God, we ask Your help now to hear what we've heard. You take it in. Think about it. Help us to live by the light of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to know that You've blessed us beyond what we could ask or think. and you would surely bless us as we continue to be your people. Reformed, always reforming, living. Church of the living God, living church. Household of faith, believing. Pillar and ground of the truth. People of the truth. Bless Sovereign Grace Church, everyone here. For Jesus' sake and for truth's sake, amen.